9:3 in your pew Bibles. I'll be reading out of the Michelle Goodrich edition, however, this morning. Thank you, Michelle. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Thank you.
Well, would you please pray with me? Our Father, it is good to gather with your people here this morning. It is good to gather around your word and around the gospel and to be encouraged. And right now, God, as we come to your word, we declare with passion that we wholeheartedly believe in and trust in the Holy Spirit, who resides within us, who reveals truth to us, who convicts us where we need it. Father, we pray that all those things would happen here in this moment now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've entitled today's message, Godly Gain, and I want to begin this morning by having us consider for a moment what we honestly measure as gain in our lives. And no, I'm not talking about your weight or anything like that. What I mean is, what is it that you are working towards in your life? What motivates you? What gets you up in the morning? For some, apparently all it takes is Folgers in your cup, as that's the best part of waking up. And hey, if coffee is your thing, if that's your primary thing getting you up in the morning, I think we might have more to talk about. You're aiming pretty low there, my friend. I like coffee, but not that much. But what is it that you count as gain in your life? What is it that you are chasing after? Today, we get to consider one possible wrong answer, but also a common answer to those questions, by noting that for many, it is the all-hallowed dollar that motivates them. And before we dismiss this as something that we don't struggle with, that is those people's problem over there, let's pause and consider for a moment how this could be true of us as well. Even if it isn't the literal payday that we are looking for, maybe it is something that we think that payday can get us, that we idolize. Now, Tim Keller notes, money isn't an idol. It just shows you where your idols are. Maybe it's the lifestyle that payday could get us. We idolize the nice vehicles, the boat, the toys. We want the vacations and the exotic places. We want the big RV. We want the fancy food at the fancy restaurants to be the norm in our life. Or maybe it's the security that payday could get us. That deep in our heart of hearts, our biggest fear is that we would not have the means to support ourselves. So in case of emergencies, we are going to have those ever-growing funds set aside that do nothing else but provide us peace of mind and comfort when we worry. Or maybe that payday gets us a sense of success or even superiority. We want to be able to show all those people at our high school reunion how great we are and how much better we are than them. We want to be the Joneses in the neighborhood that everyone else has to keep up with. We want people to respect us because, hey, we've made something of ourselves. You see, there are many ways that money can be revealed as an idol in our lives, and I think that at different times in our lives, we are guilty of different ways of idolizing money. Even if it isn't one of the examples I just mentioned, I'm sure that for some of us in this room right now, the Lord is bringing something to mind. Tozer writes, "The veil of money has never been about how much money you have, but about how much money has you." And so we must consider this morning, what is it that we consider great gain? What is it that we go after in our lives? Are we needing to freshly repent this morning of how we have allowed money or anything that we think money could get us to take the place of Christ in our pursuits and in our hearts? And what we're going to walk away with this morning is this: love for God and contentment in God is what produces great gain for us. Not money, not stuff, not materialism, but love for God and contentment in God is what produces great gain for us. Now, we've been making our way through the book of 1 Timothy for some months now, and we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 6. And Paul has written this letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, who is a young pastor in the city of Ephesus. And Timothy has had his hands full as he seeks to organize and lead this church. And of particular concern are those who have been working against him and working against the gospel, namely the false teachers, whom we will see more of today. And in regards to our immediate context, we must remember that 1 Timothy really is a letter that instructs Timothy in how to deal with different people in and around the church. We've seen instructions for Timothy in how to deal with the false teachers. We have seen him have to deal with woman revolutionaries. We have seen him have to deal with elders and deacons of the church. We have seen him deal with men and women of all ages and even widows. And now Paul has another subset of people he wants to address, namely slaves. We will file these first couple of verses under our first point, which is our work. Number one on our outline, our work. Now, slaves made up about 20% of the population of the Roman Empire, and in many cities like Ephesus, that population oftentimes extended all the way up to about 50% or so. And though we don't have the statistics, most people generally think that the percentage is probably even higher in the church, that there would be a large number of slaves present in the early church. So when Paul is addressing slaves here, he's not just talking about a few people over in the corner of the church. He's speaking to a good segment of people. And I think we can easily imagine what the particular temptations would be for slaves, even Christian slaves, in their position. Now, slavery does exist today, even in our own culture, but at least in our nation, it is so underground that it is not something that we are commonly aware of, thank God. But what this means is that where we can most easily apply these verses in our own lives is in the realm of our work. Essentially, what Paul has to say in principle is that the Christian worker must be characterized by respect for others and by a good work ethic. Respect for others and a good work ethic. Look at verse 1. He says, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." Now, what our translations translate as bondservant is the Greek word doulos that really just means slave. Now, we won't go into why most English translations use bondservant here, other than to say that if we were alive in the times of the New Testament and we saw someone who would fall in this category, we would think of them as slaves. That's what they were. So Paul instructs these slaves who were naturally not happy with their current state to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. And this is for two reasons. The first is so that the name of God is not reviled. Now, as Christians, we are counted among the people of God. We are His children when we come to Christ. Paul writes over in Galatians 3, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So if you are in Christ Jesus, that means that whether you like it or not, you represent Christ Jesus to the fallen world around you. So these slaves represent God in their actions, in how they treat their allotment in life, and how they think about their masters. But in addition to representing God, the second reason why they have to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor is because they also represent the gospel. That's what Paul means by the teaching. The way the slaves thought of their masters either caused God and the gospel to be reviled or to be revered. And this principle translates for us in our own approaches to our work life. For those of you that are employees, what does your boss or even your co-workers think of your God because of you? What do they see is the fruit of the gospel in your life? Because of what you are like at your job, is the gospel reviled and rejected? Or is it found to be appealing and even attractive? Is your God seen as real and powerful? Or is he just a mere crutch and just a figment of your imagination? Now, I have no idea who said it first. It was probably Charles Spurgeon because he said so much so well. But we've all heard how we may be the only Bible anyone ever reads. That may be the case when we are among unbelievers at our places of work. Well, you may be thinking, this doesn't really apply to me because I work with a bunch of Christians, and even my boss is a Christian. Verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Listen, if your boss is a Christian, that should motivate you all the more, Paul says, to be a good worker because you know that your work benefits your brother or sister in Christ. So that is what Paul has to say about our work. I know we didn't spend a lot of time on that. There's much more that could be said, but I'm sure we will come across other texts in Scripture in our future to delve deeper into that. For now, let's continue into our second point, which we will call our doctrine. We've had our work, and now we have our doctrine. The end of verse 2 says, teach and urge these things. The "these things" is not a reference just to what Paul has said about slaves, but about everything that Paul has covered in his letter. He's beginning to wind this letter down. He's drawing it to a close and is now looking back on what he has written. And Paul is instructing Timothy to press these instructions into the Ephesian church. In other words, don't just read this letter and then fold it up and stick it in your drawer. Rather, apply it, enforce it, and you will remember that a key piece of that enforcement would have to do with the false teachers that were present. These men, by way of reminder, were seeking an opportunity to teach falsehood among the believers, chapter 1. They were seeking to foment dissension in the church, chapters 2 and 3. They were putting Christians under a legalistic bondage, chapter 4. And Timothy has been told to confront them head on. He is to teach and urge the instructions that the apostle has given him. Now look at verse 3 in the first part of verse 4. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Now, we encountered that word translated as different doctrine way back in chapter 1, and we saw that a literal translation of that would be heterodoxy. Orthodoxy means straight or right teaching. Heterodoxy means strange or other or different teaching. And that is what Paul is concerned with here. But how are we to tell if a teaching is right or not, if it is heterodox or orthodox? Well, there are two tests that Paul gives us here, and the first is if the teaching agrees with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean that we have to only pay attention to the red letters in our Bible. For all the prophets of old were the prophets of Jesus, and all the apostles of the New Testament were the apostles of Jesus. So that means that all the words of Scripture are the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when it comes to a teaching that we encounter, the first test that we must put it under is, does this teaching agree with the Bible? Does it line up with what the Scriptures say? Sometimes we hear teachings that we are so familiar with the Bible, we can just right away say, no, that is wrong. That is false. But other times, we are called to dig into the Scriptures, to think harder, to do that together even as a church in light of some teaching we are presented with. We are called to be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, who measured the new teaching they were hearing from the Apostle Paul with the Scriptures. They found out, you know what, Paul's right. And they believed. So the first test is, does it agree with the Bible? And the second test is, does that teaching accord with godliness? Another way we could put that is, does it produce genuine spiritual fruit in people's lives? You know, Jesus was talking about this principle over in Matthew 7 on the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Then he says, you will recognize them by their fruits. What does the teaching that is being offered produce in people's lives? Well, when it comes to the fruit of teachers of heterodoxy, Paul first says in verse 4 that this man is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He's ignorant and he's proud. Not only do false teachers have inflated heads, but they have empty heads. He goes on. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. We saw Paul refer to that same thing back in chapter 1 when he notes that these false teachers loved to find obscure passages in the law and to interpret them in fanciful ways. They would find one word or phrase or a name in some genealogy, take it out of context and interpret it in some allegorical way. And when they're called out on it, Paul reveals here that they wanted to fight about it. Well, what good does that fighting do? Continue on in verse 4 and into verse 5. These fights produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. This kind of fighting leads to all sorts of wickedness and sin. But perhaps verse 5 is the biggest issue, for constant friction is what results in the church. That word translated with two English words, constant friction, occurs only here in the New Testament, but it has with it the idea of nonstop arguing. We've all been in situations in life where nonstop arguing takes place, and does anything ever get done when that happens? Just ask Congress. It doesn't work. But when this is a reality in the church, the results are horrendous. For those involved, Paul says, are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, meaning this fighting has a rotting effect. The minds become warped and the truth flees. And instead of concentrating on the things of God, the church is distracted from her mission. When the church gets bogged down in this stuff, any energy that was directed toward the advancement of the gospel is sapped away. That's why false teaching is so dangerous. That's why heterodoxy is so detrimental in the church. And that is why Paul is pronouncing such a strong judgment against these people. Now, we've gone pretty deep here considering false teachers and heterodoxy, and we may be thinking, what in the world does that have to do with money? Well, that's a fair question, and we find our answer at the end of verse 5, which says that what was driving these false teachers was money. Paul says that they were imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So here's a picture that we have before us. There are these men in and among the church that went around with much bravado, tooting their own horn, so to speak, saying that they were great teachers and that they had deep insight into the law of God. Not only that, but they were marked by their supposed godliness. Like the Pharisees, they would stand on the street corner and say, look how good I am. I pray better than y'all. I worship better than y'all. They were very close to God, they said. So the natural conclusion of the church is that if these guys are so godly and so great, we should put them in charge. Let's follow them. Now, we just saw last week that in some cases, those who are leaders in the church, or to use the biblical language, those who are elders, should get paid for what they do. Around here, we call paid elders pastors. So these false teachers were wanting to become pastors in the church. They were looking for a literal paycheck. You know, I joke sometimes that we pastors have chosen the wrong career if we are truly motivated by money, but unfortunately, that isn't always the case. You know, it may not be great riches that these false teachers were going after, but at least they were wanting some riches. They were looking for a way to make a living off of the people of God. You know, over my years of ministry, I've seen this kind of thinking many times. There have been men sometimes who hate what they are doing for work and have this idealized image of what ministry could look like. When they come to church on a Sunday morning, they sit there and fantasize about what sermon they would give if they were standing behind this pulpit. I mean, to be the hero that leads a church to fruitfulness or to save that marriage or whatever it is, and then be able to get a paycheck for that? That would be much better than my rotten job, they think. Or there are those who just plain stink at what they do and think that ministry would be an easy life. They can't hold down a job, not because the jobs are too difficult, but because they're just plain too lazy. They have a bum knee that keeps them from pushing buttons on a machine. Or they don't like other people, and they think, hey, you know how I can avoid hurting my knees and avoid people at the same time? Ministry. After all I have to do is work on Sundays. I can just hole up in my office the rest of the week. Now these people may not be ravenous wolves, as Jesus called them, but they nonetheless are at least wolf cubs, even if they don't know it, because ultimately what they are motivated by is the same thing that these false teachers are motivated by, money, or at least the life that they think it can buy them. You know, we see this principle throughout the scriptures. The false teachers that Jesus most dealt with in his ministry were the Pharisees. And in Luke 16:14, Luke tells us that they were lovers of money. And he even says that that was part of the reason that they ridiculed Jesus. In Acts 8, we encounter a magician named Simon who attempted to bribe the apostles so that he could have the same power that they had, thinking that surely those apostles are motivated by the same thing I'm motivated by, money. In 2 Peter 2, Peter notes that it is greed that motivates false teachers, and he uses the example of Balaam from Numbers 22 through 25, who was a prophet for hire. You didn't like someone, you needed a curse, call up Balaam. He'll come curse him for you. You know, there are many charlatans out there who seek to fleece the people of God of their money. In our day, these are the people who preach what is called the prosperity gospel, which, as Paul says in Galatians, is really no gospel at all. What it really is basically karma clothed in Christianese language. I think it's helpful to think of it as transactionalism. For in this thinking, you are no longer dealing with God on the basis of his graciousness, but rather on the basis of your own goodness. You know, we're all born transactionalists. In fact, when we forget the gospel, that's what we naturally slip back into. We get into this mindset that we have to be good in order to get God to bless us. Basically, if I do X, then God will do X. If I do good, then God will treat me well. If I do evil, then God will treat me poorly. And that's what the false prosperity gospel purports. If you have enough faith, then God will give you a lot of stuff. If you faithfully attend our service or tune into the program, and if you really mean it when you pray, then God will shower you with material blessings. Watch out, bank account. You're about to get fat. Those things sound familiar? And then these people live posh lives off the backs of the vulnerable. They're the ones that need to raise funds to buy their own planes. The ones that the IRS goes after every few years because something sure seems fishy with those millions of dollars. You know, Martin Luther once said, "The Lord commonly gives riches to foolish people to whom he gives nothing else." And that's the indictment of these prosperity preachers today. These false teachers are using what they define as godliness as gain, as material monetary gain. They want to make something off their spiritual lives. And they're willing to peddle in falsehood, all for the almighty dollar. Now, before we move on, we have to pause for a moment and recognize that that same impulse that is in the heart of those prosperity preachers, that is in the heart of the false teachers in 1 Timothy, that same impulse exists in our hearts as well. It can very easily be found in us. We may not seek it in such despicable ways, but if we are honest with ourselves, our hearts are often filled with the same idolatry. I want that lifestyle. I want that security that money can get me. I want to feel that superiority. We must recognize that very often we believe the same lies and are motivated by the same idols as these false teachers are. And that brings us to our final point, number three, which is our contentment. Our contentment. So these false teachers were looking to cash in on their supposed godliness, but their supposed godliness was accompanied by greed, Paul says. And he says, you know what? That doesn't really lead to gain. And if it doesn't lead to gain, then what does? Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Here's the secret. Do you want to know how to get God's blessing? Do you really want to know how to receive not only gain, but great gain? Then Paul says, pursue godliness and contentment. That's God's recipe for blessing. You know, we've been using this word godliness, but we haven't really defined it so far. As we've mentioned, these false teachers, and if we're honest with ourselves, us too, we often think of our relationship with God in a transactional fashion. If I pray a lot and read my Bible and go to church and put money in the offering plate and so on, then God will bless me. But the thing is, that is not how the gospel works. That's not godliness. The gospel is not stay in line or God won't bless you. The gospel is you are already blessed because since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. The gospel is not commit yourself to the spiritual disciplines in order to keep God happy with you. The gospel is God is already happy with you because your life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3. The gospel is not do more good things than bad things and God will not condemn you. The gospel says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. You see, godliness is not about godly behavior. Godly behavior is the result of godliness. Godliness is not doing the things that a Christian does. Rather, it is being who we are in Christ. Godliness is a constant gospel awareness of our identity in Christ. And when we have that perspective right, we find ourselves not only living it out, but as Paul says here, we also find ourselves content in life. And we find that we get to enjoy great gain as well. What Paul means by great gain is not earthly treasures, but heavenly ones. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 1:3 about our inheritance. He says, it's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, what is that inheritance exactly? I don't know. I have no idea, but I know it's better than money. I know it's better than anything we could get on this planet. The old Puritan William Gurnall writes in his classic, The Christian in Complete Armor, he says, value yourselves by your inheritance in the other world and not by your honor and riches in this. Godliness and contentment leads to great gain. And Paul bolsters his point by looking to the famous U-Haul illustration. You know that one, that there's no U-Hauls behind hearses. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. We are leaving this life with the same stuff we brought into it. Those who gain great riches in this world will have to stand before the very same God that the poorest of the poor will stand before on Judgment Day. And they will stand equally exposed. So what does contentment look like exactly? I get the godliness piece. And understand that it's about who I am in Christ. How I can enjoy and revel in the gospel and live that out. But what's the contentment piece look like? Verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. I think of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus could have had a whole host of things that he requested from God, and when it came to material things, he said, I need my daily bread. That's it. Give us this day our daily bread. You know, Paul makes this exact same point over in Philippians 4, which contains one of the most famous Bible verses. Athletes seem to be the ones who popularize it most, but there are many other places we see it too. The verse is Philippians 4:13, which says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Oh, we love that verse, don't we? But you know what Paul is talking about in context? He's actually talking about contentment. He was thanking the Philippians for their concern for him. They heard that he was in some material need and they were trying to help him. He said, thank you, but you know what? I have learned to be content in all situations. And you know why? Because Christ gives me the strength to do that. J.C. Ryle notes, he is the rich man who has no wants and requires no more. I ask not what his income may be. Friend, we are far richer in Christ than we could ever manage on our own in this life. We have way more treasures stored up for us than we could ever amass in lifetimes upon lifetimes, all because of who Christ is and what he has done for us. But we have a warning found for us in the final verses, verses 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich, I'll just pause right there and ask for a moment, is that me? Where is my heart set? What is motivating me? But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving, note that word, craving, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Here's another famous verse for us to consider. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. You know, the way Mark Twain wanted to put it was that the lack of money is the root of all kinds of evils. But notice that it is not money is the root of all evils, but it is the love of money. That's what the real issue is here. What are your heart's affections placed upon? What is it that you are loving? Steve Lawson put it this way, the root of all evil is not the possession of money, but the preoccupation with money. That's what these false teachers were charged with, and that is what we so often struggle with. And where the love of money leads is never good. Again, Paul lists there, falling into temptation, into a snare, ruin, destruction, wanderings away from the faith, and the piercings of many pangs. You get the idea here that Paul wanted to say more, but he ran out of words of where this idolization of money leads. This is what happens when your God is your money, when you're always chasing the next dollar, when what you devote your time and your thoughts to is the almighty paycheck. It never ends well. So rather than loving money or what we think it could bring us, we are called this morning to love God. And rather than constantly chasing down the next dollar, we are called to find our contentment in God. We are to rest in Him. We are to find our hope and our peace in Him. And you know what that produces? Paul says it produces a great gain. It's a godly gain. As we noted at the beginning, love for God and contentment in God is what produces great gain for us. So what kind of gain are you pursuing in your life? What is it that motivates you? What is it that gets you up in the morning? As we've noted, it better be something better than coffee. But you know what? It'd also be better than something than money or whatever we think it can bring us. Christian, our hope does not lie in riches, but rather in God's grace. Our trust is not found in bank accounts, but rather in Christ Himself. Our purpose and our meaning is not found in our wallets, but rather in the gospel. So may the Spirit of God press these truths into our church and into our hearts for His glory and our good. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful for Your word. We are so thankful for Your revelation to us, how it is clear, how it is applicable. As I prayed at the beginning, God, we are also thankful for Your Spirit and how He gives us eyes to see and ears to hear Your truth. And so, Father, we pray now that You would give us hearts to apply Your truth. Help us to walk more faithfully. Help us to enjoy who we are in Christ, to revel in the gospel, and let that bleed out into every corner of our lives, whether it be the workplace, our home, our neighborhoods, this church. We pray, God, that You would continue to mold us into the image of Christ, and it's for His glory that we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together as we close.